normally we find that when we watch that video, it's quite intimidating when we actually, when we start doing our Bible reading again, how are we going to match up to this guy? But I think this morning we've seen our kids do a great job of dramatic Bible reading, so maybe we can enlist them in months to come. Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 11, and Keith's got some Bibles up the back. If you need one, just stick your hand up. He'll come down now. Mark chapter 11, 1 to 25. It'd be good to follow along there as we go through this. Let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you for this passage in your word. We thank you for Mark's gospel as we've been exploring over the last few months. We pray again this morning for your spirit to come and enlighten our hearts. Help us to know you more deeply as we study this part of your word. And not just to know you in terms of facts or knowledge, but to be able to live in light of who we see you to be in this part of your word. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we've already heard, and as we all know, yesterday was election day. And it kind of feels like there's a lot of talk about elections at the moment in the media. We've got the federal election that's pending sometime in the second half of this year. There's the US presidential elections. That's in November, but it seems like it's next week with the amount of stuff that's going on in the media about all of that. And I think a major feature of elections that we all know about is campaigning, where the candidates, they come and they tell us what they're going to do. They make promises. If we elect them, I will do this for you. I think one of the big frustrations we have, though, is how do we actually know if we can trust them? How do we know that what this person is saying, they're actually going to do? Appearances can be deceptive. We can easily be taken in by someone or something that looks impressive on the outside, but in reality, there's no substance there. There's nothing really there. And how do you even know? I mean, yesterday I went and we had the polling over here and I asked all the different volunteers who are handing out the flyers, what is it that your candidate is going to do? I'm new to Brisbane, I didn't know much, and pretty much all of them told me that they're going to fix all of Brisbane's transport. That's the goal, and I think, you know, for any city council, that's a pretty noble goal, fix the city's transport. But I guess the proof will be in the pudding, right? We'll have to come back in a few years and see whether those promises actually came to fruition, whether they were able to achieve the goal of fixing Brisbane's transport. That's when the genuineness, I guess, of the promise can be tested. And as we think about this challenge of discerning between something that appears to be good and something that actually is good, we want to apply that kind of thinking to the subject of faith this morning. Because when it comes to faith, there's genuine, mature, real faith, the kind of faith we know Jesus is looking for in our hearts. And then there's the sort of surface level, thin veneer faith, which just uses human religion as a cover for the impurity, the insincerity that we know is inside of us. Now, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, we're almost at the end. We'll finish that next weekend at Easter. But we've been seeing over and over again examples of good faith, the kind of mature faith that Jesus praises and commends. He often heals people because of their faith. But equally, we see him condemning fake faith, faith that's not genuine. The Pharisees often are examples of that kind of faith. And this morning is no different. In Mark chapter 11, we've gone back a few chapters to coincide with Palm Sunday. We see again examples of genuine, real faith that Jesus wants in us, and also the kind of faith he doesn't want us to have. It's all going to be illustrated through a real life parable of the fig tree. So our question this morning is, what does it look like to have a fruitful faith? What does it look like to have a fruitful faith? And to set the scene, in verses 1 through to 10, Jesus is heading for Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. And here, the Lord Jesus as king is coming into his city, the city that is his, Jerusalem. And yet he comes as a humble king. He's riding on a donkey. There's no kind of first century equivalent of a presidential motorcade. He's just on a little foal here. And the crowds, they seem in awe of King Jesus. They're laying out the branches and the cloaks as he approaches the city in verse 8. They're shouting in verses 9 and 10, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. All this talk about David's kingdom, it suggests to us that maybe they have actually caught on finally. Maybe they do see that Jesus is this promised king that Israel has been waiting for, the one who would usher in the eternal kingdom, who would bring rescue to God's people. But appearances can be deceptive. Israel's faith lacks substance. They've failed to accept the fact that Jesus is not the sort of king they were hoping for. And in a few days' time, when the crowds of Israelites start cheering for his execution, we'll see how paper-thin their faith really is. And yet Jesus, he's not fooled by their apparent enthusiasm. He enters Jerusalem in verse 11, and immediately he goes out to check out the actual spiritual epicenter of his people Israel, the temple. And he goes there in the evening. Mark tells us he looks around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany, which was just a few kilometres to the east of the city, and he went there with his 12 disciples. The next day, verse 12, as they're leaving Bethany to go back into the city, we see that Jesus is hungry. In verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Jesus goes to check out this fig tree for fruit. He finds nothing except leaves. And yet, to our surprise, Mark tells us it's not even the season for figs. So what's Jesus doing? We'll look into that in more detail shortly. But for now, I think the key thing to notice is that from afar, this fig tree, from the outside, it looks impressive. It looks leafy and healthy, desirable for food. And yet on closer inspection, Jesus finds it to be fruitless. He's hungry for fruit, and yet the fig tree, despite appearances, has nothing to offer him. And so he curses it in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, to understand what this is all about, I think Mark's structure is very helpful. He's structured the narrative kind of a bit like a sandwich. So you've got the two bits of bread on the outside about the fig tree, verses 12 through to 14, and then 20 to 25. But as we all know, with sandwiches, the key is in the filling. And so that helps us to understand it, verses 15 through to 19, where he clears the temple. So in verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. He began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He's overturning the money changers' tables. He's overturning the benches of the dove sellers. He won't even let people carry merchandise back and forth through the temple courts. Why is it that he's so upset here? What's bothering him so much? The temple was the place where God's presence was to dwell. Sacrifices for sin were offered. It was a place where people were supposed to come and worship and pray. From the outside, the temple would have looked very impressive. That's a model there, but it would have been something like that. Grand in design. Hundreds of people coming in and out, devoting themselves to God. But on the inside, Jesus finds it's just a hotbed of greed and business activity. Heather and I, at the moment, we run a fruit and veg co-op. And so there's a few of you guys from church here who are involved. And this means every few weeks I get to go along to the Rockley fruit and veg market, Brisbane produce market, on a Thursday morning. And if you've never been there, it's quite an experience. I mean, here you've got about an hour for me to pick up about 15 boxes of fruit and veg, and there's forklifts flying everywhere, there's people calling out, the sellers are trying to get you to buy their last produce remaining after the wholesalers have gone through. All the shoppers are frantically trying to get as much as they can before things close, and there's trucks, there's pallets, there's a lot of noise and activity. And I can tell you, this is definitely not going to be the place where I'll be preparing my sermon. It's not a place for quiet spiritual reflection and prayer. Jesus wasn't at the Rockley markets, but maybe it was something like this in the temple. And you can imagine why he's upset about this. There's no space for spiritual reflection when this kind of buying and selling is going on. And he quotes from Isaiah 56 about God's future plans for his temple, that it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And this is why the money changing and selling was so out of place. I mean, this is where the part of the temple, the outer courts, where the non-Jews, the Gentiles, were supposed to be able to come and learn about God and be able to worship him. And yet the Jewish leaders seem more concerned about making money than about prayer. They're ignoring God's design for his temple, to be this place where foreigners can encounter the living God through his people and their worship. And look instead at the end of verse 17, how Jesus describes it here. Instead, he says, "You've made it a den of robbers." A den of robbers is a phrase from Jeremiah 7, where God is criticizing Judah for their hypocrisy. The people of Judah are boasting that they're close to God because they've got the temple there, and yet their lives are telling a different story. This is what it says there. "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We're safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord." This same kind of fake religion, empty piety, it's exactly what Jesus found when he came to the temple hundreds of years later. He came looking for devotion to God. He finds the temple to be a den or a hideout for robbers and other kinds of sinners who are using religion as a facade to mask what's really going on in their hearts. And we see this confirmed in verse 18. I mean, we see the reaction of the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and teachers of the law, to Jesus' teaching. Instead of repenting for their greed, they begin to look for a way to kill him. I mean, haven't they read the sixth commandment about not murdering? These guys are supposed to be the leaders of Israel, and yet they're plotting to kill this guy. It's empty religion. It doesn't match the substance of their lives. And just like the fig tree, Israel's faith looked impressive from afar, but up close, it was fruitless. Mark's sandwich structure here helps us to appreciate what the fig tree is, that it's a real-life parable. In the Old Testament, a fig tree was often a metaphor for Israel. The prophets speak about the day when the unfruitful fig tree, Jeremiah 8:13, will be cursed in judgment and its leaves will wither. Even though God had intended the fig tree to be fruitful, it had not borne that kind of fruit. Now, a quick gardening lesson here. I'm not much of a gardener, Heather is, but basically I've discovered with a bit of Googling that fig trees usually start to be in leaf around the beginning of spring. Remember, we're in the northern hemisphere here, so it's around this time of year, Passover time, March and April. And at this time, it's possible to get early figs on a fig tree. Figs that come in small buds accompanying the leaves. But this isn't always going to happen. Quite often, fig trees don't get these early figs. And in any case, the main fruit doesn't come till summer, so till like June, July. In Micah and Hosea, God craves early figs on his fig tree, Israel. Given their track record, he doesn't expect these early figs to come, but that's what he desires, that's what he wants from them. So here in Mark 11, when Jesus is hungry for figs, he sees this fig tree in full leaf, he goes over to it and he's hungry, he's hopeful, he's craving that there might just be some fruit on this tree. Even though he knows it's unlikely, he's hoping for that early kind of fruit buds. The same is true as Jesus arrives literally in Jerusalem. As he comes to the center of God's fig tree, the temple, he is craving spiritual fruit. He knows the reality of the season, though. He knows, as he's just predicted in Mark chapter 10, that Jerusalem will actually be the place of his crucifixion. He's not going to find that kind of fruit there. He's hungry for fruitfulness, but all he finds is empty religion, greed, murderous hearts. And just like he cursed the fig tree in our passage in Mark 13, Jesus will predict judgment upon Jerusalem, including the destruction of the temple. Thousands of years later, I think Jesus is using this passage to warn us as Christian believers that the fig tree is a challenge to our lives, a challenge to the kind of sin that we can hold in our hearts. It's easy to look impressive and flashy on the outside, But God is hungry in us for genuine fruitfulness in our faith. So having just seen what fruitfulness is not, what we see in the temple, we're back to the fig tree in the last few verses, verses 23 to 25, and Jesus has another lesson here for about fruitfulness. In verse 20 and 21, it's the next morning, and the disciples walk along and they see the fig tree withered. And Peter remembers what Jesus has said and he points it out. So in verse 22, Jesus responds, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." And Jesus is looking for faith, and he says to Peter, "You know, you've seen how powerful I am. You've seen that I can curse a fig tree with just a word. So trust me with your whole lives. Don't be like those guys we saw down in the temple who are not really seeking after me. I want you to exercise your faith in prayer." Now, already in chapter 10, we've had the illustration of the little children. We're called to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. And it's interesting, as Heather and I prepare to be new parents again, we're sort of trying to get our minds back into gear of the whole idea of a newborn baby. I mean, Jasmine is still dependent on us, but I think each day she thinks she's more and more independent. And a newborn baby, they just are dependent on their parents for everything. Feeding, sleeping, when they need to get down from something or move to a different place, everything is dependent on their parents. And we hear about it when they're not happy, right? We hear about their needs, and we've all experienced it at church. We hear the cries of a baby, and that's their way of communicating their dependence on their parents. Well, in terms of what Jesus wants from us his children, even though we're adults and we like to think we're completely independent, he wants faith that really depends on him like a child, that when we need something, we cry out to him in prayer. That's the way that we exercise our faith. And that's the kind of spiritual, fruitful faith that he craves from his disciples, depending on God for the big things in our lives. So what about then these tricky verses in 23 and 24 about moving mountains, receiving whatever you pray for, so long as you really believe it in your heart? I've heard these verses used to sort of promote healing, that God will do anything in your life that you want him to. Is that the kind of thing that's really going on here? I don't think so. I think verses 23 and 24 are less of a kind of promise for every situation. It's more like Jesus is using hyperbole and exaggeration to make a point here. And of course, God's not going to give us everything we want. I mean, he's after fruitfulness in our lives. And we know often what we want is not in accordance with his will. And so he doesn't answer those prayers. But the point of Jesus' lesson is to remind us who we're praying to. We're praying to a limitless God. And so when we limit our prayers, we're actually saying something about our lack of trust in God's power. He's a God who's able to move mountains into the sea. He's a God who's able to just curse a fig tree overnight with just a word. And there's a danger, I think, if we, where we say, it says here about the doubting, that we sort of wonder if our prayers go unanswered, maybe it's because of me, maybe it's because I'm doubting and I don't have this kind of faith Jesus is calling for. But I think the kind of doubts that Jesus is concerned about here in verse 23, they're not the normal doubts of a believer who's struggling to trust God, but they're holding on to God anyway. Like the father we saw in Mark 9:24, the demon-possessed boy, and he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." I think that's the kind of faith Jesus wants from us. Instead, I think he's warning against the kind of doubts that express a lack of commitment to trust him with our lives. It's the sort of double-minded, doubting person that we see in James 1, who wants to live with like one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, not really making up their mind who they're going to trust with their lives. That's the kind of empty religion Jesus has just seen in the temple, and it's what he doesn't want in our lives. It's something to watch out for in our hearts. Instead, Jesus wants us to trust him with everything and to express that trust with bold prayer. The final verse, verse 25, about forgiveness, is another reminder about faith bearing fruit. Israel's leaders went to the temple to pray, but they had murder and greed in their hearts. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you're going to come to my Father seeking him to do everything for you, seeking him to move mountains into the sea, well then, you better have genuine faith, faith that shows itself in character, like God's grace, mercy, forgiveness. When we hold hatred in our hearts, how can we claim to love God? That's what we saw in the Pharisees, and we're called to be so different to that. So somewhat what this passage is all about, it's that Jesus desires faith that bears fruit in prayerfulness and forgiveness and rejects empty religion. Faith that bears fruit in prayerfulness and forgiveness and rejects empty religion. So how does this play out in our lives? And firstly, prayerfulness. It's so easy to forget about the absolute power of Jesus to answer our prayers. But God can cast mountains into seas. So let's not just restrict our prayers to the small, easy things that we can kind of control ourselves. Let's pray for the salvation of our most stubborn family and friends. Let's pray for spiritual growth in our weakest areas. Let's pray for missionaries in the most dangerous parts of the world as they seek to stand out for Christ there. God is so big, and so we can have confidence to ask him for big things in our lives. Secondly, forgiveness. We've been forgiven so much in Christ. We have faith in a forgiving Saviour. And so that should bear fruit in our community, in the community of God's people. I think it's inevitable in a church that we're going to hurt one another, that we'll sin against each other because we're all sinful people. But we're called to practice grace and forbearance towards one another rather than to be holding grudges. Otherwise, I think we're just simply showing that we're people of shallow faith who don't practice the kind of character we see in Christ. A few weeks ago, Heather and I were on our way to RE, Religious Education, at Gracefield School. And we found ourselves bickering over something small. I don't even really remember what we were fighting about, but we were walking along, kind of having a go at each other on the footpath. And I thought afterwards, with a bit of shame, I think, imagine if one of the kids that I teach in class saw me talking to Heather like that, or one of their parents was there and the kid says, oh, that's my RE teacher there. Wasn't really being the representative of a faith that's based on grace, right? Because I wasn't practicing grace with the people I was dealing with. That's a challenge for us all. And thirdly, forsaking the facade of empty religion. We don't want to have a fig tree kind of faith that's impressive and flashy, but lacks substance and is ultimately cursed by Jesus. What about your life? What kind of empty religion do you find yourself relying on? Do you fall into the trap of thinking coming to church is just all God wants from your life in terms of spirituality? I've just ticked the box and I've done for the week. That's all there is till next Sunday. It's very easy to do, to think that way. Do you take pride in your ministry that other people see? But then in parts of your life where people don't see what you're doing, your godly character is not there. You're not living out what it is you claim to believe in. I know for me, for example, it's so much easier to say, stand up here on Sunday and look like I'm the minister or try and sing in tune than it is to actually show grace to people during the week or to be generous when an opportunity comes up to love someone in need. As the Christian band Casting Crowns put it in their song Stained Glass Masquerade, are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain? But if the invitation's open to every heart that has been broken, maybe then we close the curtain on the stained glass masquerade. Empty religion goes through the motions of coming to church, putting on the smile, pretending we've got everything all together in our lives. And we know it's not. And we're forgetting that Christianity is not a religion that's all about how great we are. It's about dependence on Jesus, our faith in him. So if we want to encourage our community to be one that's about genuine faith in Jesus, we've got to be willing to be vulnerable with one another. Not expecting each other to read our minds, to know what's really going on in our lives without us telling people, But share with a couple of people, one or two people that you trust, what's really going on. Or maybe with your growth group. That's one helpful thing about growth groups, to be able to open up and say, well, you know, I wouldn't shout it to the whole church, but this is what's really going on in my life. That way we begin to use one another to carry each other's burdens, to support one another in prayer as we seek to bear fruitfulness in our lives as fellow sinners in need of God's mercy. So let's pray and strive to be that kind of community here at Graceville, where we do carry one another's burdens as we struggle to live out that fruitful faith. And I think that kind of community, that kind of grace-filled community, will be the best antidote to empty religion, the best antidote to stained glass masquerade that we see Jesus against in Mark 11. So let me pray. Father, we confess that so often our lives don't match the faith that we claim to have in you. And we just want to express the fact that we're sorry this morning for the ways that we've been guilty of exactly the same kind of hypocrisy and empty religion that we see in this morning's passage from the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. Forgive us for our failure to be consistent in living out our trust in you. And we ask for the help of your Spirit to change us. Help us to be people who really do trust you with our whole lives, who express that trust with prayerfulness and forgiveness and grace towards others. Help us to avoid just putting up the facade and to really depend and rely on one another as we express the struggle it is to live out what we believe. Help us to do this as a community, Father, that we as a whole church would shine with faith that points to Jesus, the great Saviour of grace. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.